Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. Great to have the privilege to speak God's word to you this morning. If I haven't met you yet, which I think I actually have met every single person here. So, anyway, we moved to New Zealand about 2 months ago. The tropical monsoon climate here, and we're loving it. And we're just grateful for every day we're able to be here. And I'm grateful for the chance to preach, of course, and it's always a tremendous privilege. So, once again, we're looking at John 5 today, and I want to just start out with another word of prayer that God would bless His word as it goes out to us today. Dear Lord, we thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, we know that we confess that we're often very dense in our thinking, in our feeling, in our understanding, Lord, and that the greatness of what You've done for us just doesn't seem that great much of the time. And that is a problem, Lord, for us. And it's a problem because we're the ones who suffer as a result. Lord, we don't see You for who You are. We don't see Christ's grace for what it is. And so I just pray that You would break through our blindness this morning just a little bit more, as You do every week when You draw us together and we hear Your gospel. I pray that You would do that for us again today. We so earnestly need it. Please work supernaturally to speak through weakness and open our hearts to hear. So we thank You in Jesus' name. We pray this. Amen. Okay, so John 5. On the surface, this just looks like a simple story, really, about a permanently disabled man who wants to be well. And it definitely is that, but there's a lot more here. It's actually also a story about our universal human longing to get in, to be accepted and to be loved, to achieve access into the inner circles and to be well in the most complete sense of being worthy, being complete and welcomed into the society of those who are complete and who are worthy. So we're going to see this today, hopefully. The story begins with a picture of a man who is not well, a man who's struggled and suffered hardship that is unimaginable for most of us. On a purely physical standpoint, the beginning of the passage in verses 3 through 5, it tells us that he's been paralyzed in his legs. He's been an invalid, it says, for 38 years. And I know that for myself, some of my deepest and darkest experiences in life have been when I was injured physically and was kind of laid up and couldn't get out and do the activities I love to do for even just a short while, even just as long as 6 months. That was an incredibly dark time for me. And I have incredible respect for people that suffer through conditions like paralysis for years, and that strive to maintain optimism and have a normal life in the face of daily challenges and difficulties. That's amazing. But for someone in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, I mean, all of the difficulties that someone with paralysis today faces would have just been compounded that much more without the medical advantages that we have. So this guy had it really rough, just physically. But of course, to the physical dimension of his plight in ancient Israel, we also have to add the spiritual and social dimensions as well, because in this world, everything was very closely integrated. And in many biblical passages, we kind of see, we get this idea that in this world, people linked disability and sin together. If we were to turn over to John 9 a few chapters later, we see that when Jesus and his disciples encounter a blind man, the first thing that the disciples ask is, well, who sinned? Was it this man's parents or was it this man that he is blind? And the assumption there is that, well, someone must have sinned in a big way in order for this guy to turn blind or to be born blind, I guess as the case is. But Jesus actually, in that instance, he corrects that assumption. And he says, well, neither the man or his parents sinned, but actually it was the will of God to display his goodness through healing the man. And so we have to remember that the Bible doesn't ever teach like a one-to-one cause and effect relationship between sin and an affliction necessarily, or illness. I mean, there are consequences to our sin, but every time we see someone who's disabled or who has some terrible affliction, we don't have to assume that they've sinned in some grave way. Not at all. That's not biblical. But nonetheless, in God's law in the Old Testament, it does designate certain conditions of physical disability, like lameness, paralysis, blindness, disease of the skin, and many other physical problems make a person unclean, ceremonially speaking. And what that means is that it bars them for service as a priest, for one. If we look in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 and following, we see the rules for priests. Actually, it's Leviticus 21, my mistake. We see the rules for priests and cleanness of priests, and people with a number of different conditions are barred from that. Also, it bars people from even having access to the inner courts of the temple. And so critics of the Bible will look at that and they'll say, "What? That's this terrible primitive discrimination going on there. That's really harsh. I mean, this guy can't help that he's disabled." But we have to remember a couple of things. First of all, the Levitical law, it actually makes incredible, generous provision for people that are poor and that have disabilities in ancient Israel. Compared to contemporary ancient Near Eastern societies, it's just night and day how the protection that disabled people receive under the Old Testament law. And even by modern standards, you know, the law gives them equal rights, for one. And it requires others to show mercy to them, to provide for them, to help them get by. And it actually requires, and this is in Leviticus 25, 35 and beyond, if you want to look it up, it requires that they be included in the life of the community of Israel. So there's this incredibly generous side of the Levitical law for people with disabilities. But secondly, we also have to remember that ceremonial uncleanness, it doesn't equate to being under God's condemnation or being cut off from the community. Actually, it doesn't cut people off from worshiping and knowing God at all. They could still experience His love and His salvation, and the sacrifices that were given through the law still count for those who are ceremonially unclean, as long as they haven't turned their back on the God of Israel. You know, the Levitical law, it was this very symbolic system, and it's meant to graphically depict the holiness and glory and life of God. And it does this in ways that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says are types and shadows. It's sort of an object lesson, if you will, to show the Israelites that God is their creator and He's the source of all life. And as such, nothing even remotely resembling death or anything less than fullness of life can even come close to His presence. And so the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem, they symbolized the presence of God among Israel. And the law required anyone who would approach to those inner courts to be at least as unblemished as possible for fallen human beings, which we know even the priests, you know, weren't perfect. And they, by any means, they were just like the rest of us. But they had to symbolize wholeness of human life as they went to be mediators between the people and God. So there's this elaborate system of symbols going on. It's not meant to be discriminatory or to say that he's less of a person or less part of the people of God or anything. But nonetheless, it still meant that this man in this story, in addition to his physical distress, he had to live his whole life as an outsider of the temple. And so in Israel, although he was given mercy and protection and he was included in the community under the law, in the symbolism of the temple, his condition represented our collective human brokenness and our universal pain and our misery, which is a result of our alienation from God. And our alienation from God ultimately comes down to our universal sinfulness. You know, the fact that we're universally in rebellion against God, and we universally have this desire to want to be God ourselves and to get him out of the picture and to rule our lives our way. That's essentially what sin is. So anyway, in this man's case, in addition to tremendous physical struggle, he also could never enter the inner courts of the temple with the rest of Israel. He could come near the outer courts and participate in worship and the feasts and everything that went on in the larger community, but he could never go into the temple with the rest. So can you imagine that? Can you wrap your head around what it must have been like to be stuck with this condition that you can't do anything about, that you're stuck with, but it disqualifies you and keeps you outside the gates, and you have to live as your whole life looking in on something that you can't participate in? Well, I think on some level, we actually can all imagine something of what this is like, because in some way, all of us actually have this same sort of thing. All of us feel afflicted with various things, various defects and shortcomings. You know, there might be some physical feeling of blight or blemish that we have, some disability or defect in our bodies. Or perhaps it's more of a spiritual, personal thing. Maybe it's a struggle with a certain sin or something that we can't seem to get over. Maybe it's a kind of addiction, or it could be some kind of just personal shame that just hangs like a veil over your life. All of us, in one way or another, we feel like we have some condition on some level that disqualifies us from being in and included and completely well as some other people are. You know, I first became conscious of this pining and this longing to be in, to be on the in crowd in those wonderful, blissful days that we know as middle school. In my primary school, at elementary school, you see, I was really into playing soccer. I played soccer all the time. And at my primary school, it was like the cool thing to be a soccer player. You know, it was really cool to wear soccer shorts and jerseys and just to everything you did, have shoes, everything that you did be associated with soccer. And so I finished fifth grade of primary school, and then we went to what we call middle school. Maybe you call it something else, junior high, I'm not sure. But before I was going to this new school, I actually asked my parents if I could go out and get some new soccer jerseys and gear. So I was coming, sporting all this stuff, coming to the new school. And then when I got there, I quickly found out that my soccer fashion was decidedly not the in thing at the new school. And all of a sudden, all of my friends were wearing different stuff and into different stuff, and somehow I missed that memo over the summer. And after about the first week of school, all I was doing was bothering my parents to get more clothes from this one store called Abercrombie and Fitch, which was like the fashion hub for middle school America back in the 90s. But then to my dismay, I actually found out, once I got a bit of a new wardrobe going, I found out that didn't do the trick either. I had more of the external clothes that I needed, but I found out that my need went so much deeper than just the things I was wearing. There was still so much that I lacked. You know, I didn't have the same cool factor as some of the kids in my grade. I wasn't as funny or as athletic as some of the kids. I wasn't as good looking, perhaps. And this continued on in different ways through high school and all the way into university. But there'd be moments where I felt like I'd arrived and I'd found this group of friends and I'd kind of come into my own and I didn't care what anybody else thought. But then, as just a little more time went on, I'd always discover that I lacked new things and there were new ways in which I didn't measure up, in which I fell short. And so you can call this insecurity, or maybe a problem with self-esteem, or whatever you want to call it, but we're all aware of defects that we have in ourselves. For fleeting moments, we might achieve success or excellence, or be accepted into a group or a school or a job that gives us the illusion that we've bypassed our defects and we've finally arrived. But But the next moment or the next day or week or year down the road, we'll become painfully aware once again of our defects and how broken we are and how much we lack once again. I recently read a really interesting article about Michael Jordan at age 50. Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player there ever was. I don't care what anyone else says. He's one of the most famous people that's ever lived. You know, he's the guy that whenever anyone is the undisputed best at something, you say, oh, that person's like the Michael Jordan of blank, the Michael Jordan of engineering, or the Michael Jordan of guitar. He's like the definition of what it means to be the undisputed best. This is Michael Jordan. But this article about Michael Jordan, it was actually rather sad. You know, these days, he's 50 years old now, and it turns out he's actually kind of rather obsessed with his past greatness and consumed by concern and haunted that maybe LeBron James will pass up his legacy in the sport of basketball. He actually watches LeBron James play and looks for weaknesses in his game and tries to get a strategy for if he ever played LeBron James one-on-one, how he would go about playing him. And in moments, he owns a team in the basketball league in the States now. And whenever that team is struggling, and it's a pretty bad team actually, whenever that team is losing, this article says that all he has in his mind is the number 218. And 218 was his weight in the days of his Air Jordan glory days. You know, those pictures of Air Jordan that you probably see. And he'll go down to his own personal gym and work out frantically, obsessively, to try to get back to his playing weight at the peak of his career. And so if Michael Jordan has this kind of thing going on, this longing to qualify for glory, the longing to get in, and longing to be accepted among those who are worthy, then we all have it. But thanks be to God for you and for me, for this man in the story, and for Michael Jordan. If we only receive it, there is a way in. There's a way in. And Jesus walks into this story about the man with this long-standing condition in a similar way, I think, to how he walks into our lives. And he says in verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man, after Jesus asks this, he goes into this long explanation about the methods and the techniques by which he's trying to be healed and restored and become well. He's looking for a miracle. He's looking for the sacred healing powers of this pool at Bethsaida or Bethesda. Over 38 years, he's probably exhausted all sorts of methods of trying to get well, all sorts of remedies. But now, at this point, he's come to look for this miraculous cure and this therapy. And in a way, this reminds me of some of my friends who have struggled with these chronic pain issues and just nagging medical problems that the doctors don't understand. And they go around from doctor to doctor and treatment to treatment and pursue all sorts of alternative medicines just in a desperate search for relief, a desperate quest for healing. And in a way, it also reminds me of those of us who are physically well for the most part, but are still extremely unwell inside. How we all flail about seeking a cure, seeking a remedy of some kind that will heal our internal, spiritual, emotional pain, that will fix our personal crippledness, whatever that is, that will finally get us into those circles we want to be in, that will give us more of the fullness of life that we all desire. Self-improvement plans are a huge thing these days. There's always another method or program you can find out there, another approach to becoming a new you and getting a new look, or maybe acquiring some new skill or new possessions that are going to give you that extra boost to get you where you want to be in life. And in a way, we go to these things. We're all seeking some kind of a pool of Bethsaida. Something where if we get just the right combination, when the waters are stirred, if we can get in there, then we'll be better. But Jesus really intrudes on this whole line of thinking in the passage. without any kind of discussion about symptoms or diagnoses. He just bypasses everything. And then if we look in verse 8, he says simply, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And I can kind of see the man hearing this and saying, I can't. I just was telling you. That's why I'm here by the pool. But I don't know if he felt something in his legs or maybe Jesus had to coax him along a little bit. Eventually he tries it, and lo and behold, the unimaginable is true. And he gets up, and all of a sudden he's well, just like that. And notice in the passage, the very first thing that he does is go into the temple. That's where Jesus finds him in the next paragraph. You see, in the blink of an eye, he's become an insider. He met Jesus, and Jesus, not the pool, not the self-improvement plans, not the new look, nothing but Jesus, instantly got him all that he'd been looking for, got him into this, got him into the center of the temple, got him into the worship of God. So the question is, what does this mean for us? Well, it shows us that Jesus comes to us and he sees us in our defect and our deficit, all of those things, whatever they are, and he makes us well in the most profound sense possible. He gives us, in a moment, access, gets us in, gives us the acceptance that we've been looking for all of our lives, the moment that we meet him. But we could wonder, what does this look like? How does this actually happen for us? I can almost hear some of my friends who have had long-standing health conditions saying, man, I wish that Jesus would just intrude on one of my therapy sessions and heal me in an instant, and all of a sudden I'd be well and I could go walking out of there. But he doesn't. Even though I pray for a miracle, nothing seems to happen. How does this happen? And when Jesus enters our lives, he cares for us body and soul. And although he may not instantly grant us a miracle to fix the physical issue that's going on, he does permanently and immediately get us in. When Jesus intrudes into our lives, he makes us well by bringing us completely and immediately into right relationship with God. And in this way, he brings us into the innermost sanctuaries of the actual temple, which is the eternal, the wonderful, permanent, dynamic love and life of God. Jesus brings us immediately into right relationship with God. There's a controversy sparked in this passage with the Jewish Pharisees when Jesus heals this guy. You know, the lawyers have their own technique, their own remedy to try to get themselves in to the right relationship with God. And it's fastidious, rigorous obedience to the Mosaic law. And they confront Jesus because he seems to bypass this requirement for getting into God's presence, this perfect obedience. They say, oh, look, you messed up on that Sabbath commandment. But notice that Jesus doesn't even engage their arguments about the technicalities about keeping the Sabbath. Instead, he talks about his relationship with the Father. And he does so in a way that's so intimate and so close and implies so much that he is in there, in that relationship with God, that it actually drives them crazy. They become extremely angry. Instead of going into technicalities about the Sabbath, Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working, and until now, I am working. And this is jarring and upsetting to these people because nobody in this day talked about God that way. Actually, Jesus is the first we know of to talk about God as Father. Jewish children, they were trained to address God in proper titles of respect. From a very early age, there was this list of titles that were appropriate for talking about God, and Father was not among them. It's hard for us to grasp this because we're so used to praying to God as Father and our Father who art in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. But this was not normal for the time. In fact, it'd be maybe more like, you know, if I were to pray publicly and keep calling God Daddy or Papa or something, that'd be a little bit closer to what they would be hearing. And it's shocking And as a result, they seek to kill Jesus as a blasphemer because he's calling God his Father. Jesus goes on, though. He doesn't stop talking this way. In verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And here he describes the most intimate Father-Son relationship between him and God. He actually gives us kind of a picture of a son apprenticing at work under his father and following him in what he's doing at work. And in doing so, he actually gives us a glimpse into eternity. This relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit implied in their midst, it's actually the inmost circle of relationship that exists anywhere in all of reality. It's actually, whether we've realized it yet or not, it's this circle of relationship that we ultimately are longing to get into. Since before there was man, since before the world was even created, since before time got going in the blackness and nothingness of pre-creation state, whatever that was, all that was there was God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loving one another, in relationship with one another, orbiting about one another in this love that's existed from all eternity. And this is the ultimate inn. It's the ultimate inner circle from which we were all created, as it says in the book of Genesis, that God made us in the image of himself as this trinity of persons. And it's this circle of relationship that we long to return to. And fascinatingly, it's this circle of relationship that Jesus invites us into through himself. A few chapters later in John 17, 21, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prays to God for his people that would come through all time, for Christians, everyone who would ever believe on him. And he says, he prays to God that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus says that when we place our faith in him, that we are welcomed into this relationship of the Trinity that has been going for all time. Not that we would be in some way deified or divinized, but we're still creatures made in the image of God, but we are welcomed into this love that of relationship that the Father has for the Son, as for the Holy Spirit that has existed for all time. We're welcomed into this most fundamental relationship of all reality. And how is this possible? If we look back in John 5, in our passage, in verse 22, Jesus goes on to say, "All judgment is given to the Son." And the reality of judgment must be brought up here because we think about ourselves with our defects and our sins, how we're messed up and still sinful in so many ways. And we think, how can we who are so impure and so divided in our loyalties and still so rebellious against God on so many levels, how can we be possibly brought into this perfect relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity that just doesn't work? You know, when imperfection comes up against perfection, it's repelled like two magnets or something. They can't coexist. And this is what judgment is about. It's simply the repulsion of imperfection by perfection. That's what judgment is. And it's only possible for us to come into this relationship because Jesus made a way for it to happen. Jesus, the only eternally begotten Son of the Father, the perfect righteous one, he came as a human being like you or I. And he was judged for us. He took the judgment that is due to us. He took our sin upon himself, and he was an outcast of the temple. In fact, he was cast out of this whole city of Jerusalem. He was made to go out to Golgotha, which was a mile below the Temple Mount. And there he was sentenced to death by the excruciating method of crucifixion. And he experienced that just repulsion and rejection for imperfection that we should have experienced. He did so to bring us into relationship with God that is permanent and steadfast, secure. So in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Why is this so? It's because the judgment that should have fallen on you and me fell completely on Jesus Christ, and that every ounce of it was exhausted there, and that there's not one bit that remains for us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no judgment whatsoever that remains for us. He became estranged and outcast so that we may be brought in. He became maimed and disabled so that we could be made well. Jesus took the judgment so that we who believe are brought across that line irreversibly from death outside of God into life with God. And so in closing, what does this mean for all of our techniques of self-improvement, all our ways that we are trying to fix ourselves, whether it be, you know, through therapy sessions or self-improvement plans or trying to get into the right relationships or right lifestyles or the right reputation? Well, in a sense, all of this is no longer as big of a deal once we meet Jesus. You know, it's kind of like after this man in the story meets Jesus and is healed by him, the pool of Bethesda that he was seeking for healing is no longer, he's not going to need that anymore. It doesn't mean anything to him anymore. And for us, Jesus meets our deepest desire, our most fundamental need to be well and to be accepted. That is met in him the moment that we meet him. The moment that we have faith in Jesus, we are rooted in this eternity. We are more loved by him than we could ever imagine. And there is nothing in all of our lives that we could do to become any more loved by him or less loved by him, for that matter, than we are right now if we have genuine faith in him. And so being securely planted in God's gracious love in Jesus in that way, in that Trinitarian love of God, when we turn back to all of the ways that the world tries to heal itself, you know, the anxiety around being in the right groups and the right lifestyles, all of that just doesn't matter that much anymore, if you know what I mean. It's sort of like the way I look back on my anxiety of my days in middle school now. You know, being, if I had just an ounce of the perspective and scope that I have now and could go back into those days, it would just be such a different experience. I just wouldn't care about what clothes I was wearing or who thought what of me in that situation, but I could just focus on loving people and serving God and just living my life, you know? I mean, I want to be clear that if we have ongoing illnesses or we've prayed to God for a miracle to fix something in us and we've not experienced miraculous healing, then by all means, we should of course seek medical treatment as a gift of God. I'm also not speaking against discipline or diligence in setting goals for ourselves to improve and become better at things. That's great. Go after that with the energy that God gives you. But I do want to speak passionately against any notion that we need to somehow qualify to be in God's love. In God's amazing grace through Jesus, you don't have to be or to do or become anything at all except a broken sinner at the foot of the cross to be completely and permanently brought into his relationship, to belong eternally in his love. And ultimately, it's God's love and not any of our methods that are going to make us completely well, body and soul. We see in Jesus' resurrection that it's the power of God, not our own pursuits, that are going to make us more well and complete than we ever would dare imagine we could possibly be. It's God's love that's going to do that. And so our primary effort, our primary focus ought to be more on claiming and enjoying what Jesus has done for us, what we have in him, than trying to strive to gain something that we lack. if that makes any sense. You know, if we're going to make some kind of improvement plan, let's make a plan to claim Jesus' righteousness and his forgiveness over every aspect of our life this year. Maybe 2017 is a year when we can resolve that when we feel defective or lacking in any way, that we can remind ourselves and preach to ourselves, that Jesus has brought us permanently in to that relationship of the persons of the Trinity. And there's no greater in, there's no greater access that we could ever hope for or dream of. And that changes the way we'll look at the rest of our life. So let me just pray for that. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you have brought us in. We thank you that right now as we live and breathe, we are welcomed into your eternal love. Lord, that Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that pure, mighty, unbelievable love, Lord, that is so great. We just, Lord, we're so blind to it so much of the time, and I pray that that would not be so. I pray that we could live life grounded in that love, and that that could really change and affect our problems physically, relationally. Lord, knowing that the knowledge that we are deeply grounded in that love through your grace could radically change all that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.